The following message, Magnificat, Mary's Praise, was based on Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 25th, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bruce Ray of Juanita Community Church, Kirkland, Washington.
I want to direct your attention this morning to Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. Now, I opened the series in Luke in chapter 1. Pastor Daniel then spoke, and I believe that's the message he brought to you last Sunday night. Last Sunday night, I was in Olympia, or not in Olympia, on the Olympic Peninsula, participating in a ordination service for the new pastor at the church in Port Angeles. And Pastor Daniel was here, and Pastor Kelly preached at Juanita, and then Pastor Kelly immediately fled town. And it wasn't recorded, so I didn't have the benefit of hearing his message, but he is in the next section, and so you don't have the benefit of that as we go forward into verse 39, but that's my assignment for tonight, so you'll be the guinea pigs. We'll see how it goes this morning. Let's bow together before we read. Father, we pause one more time to give you thanks for all the mercy and the grace that you have lavished upon us in our Lord Jesus. We pray that your Spirit will be with us now as we read your word. We pray for the enabling power of your Spirit to open your word, to listen, to hear. Lord, we pray your Spirit will bless your word and cause us to grow. There's much in this passage about worship and rejoicing. We pray that we will not be observers from the outside watching as others rejoice. But we pray that our hearts will leap within us and that the Spirit of God will enable us to give expression and voice to the praise, to the glorification of our great God. Bless us, we pray, not because we're worthy, but because you are, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Beginning then at verse 39, I'll be reading from the NIV, so it may be a little bit different. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies or magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Luke, you will remember, was what by profession? What? A physician. Okay. Luke was a physician. But he undertakes in the writing of the Gospel of Luke something that is uncommon for physicians, and yet seems appropriate, given the nature of physicians and others in the medical field, to give great attention to detail. Luke tells us in chapter 1, in those first few verses, both the reason for him writing his gospel and also how it came about. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So a couple things from that introduction. The purpose of the gospel is to give us certainty. Luke wants us to be sure of what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel. Luke's method, he was not an eyewitness. He was not one of the apostles. He was not one of those in the crowds who followed after Jesus. Luke is associated primarily with the apostle Paul as a companion in his missionary journeys. And yet Luke tells us that he employed what we would call a historical method to determining the realities of what had taken place recently. He investigated. He met with eyewitnesses. He interviewed eyewitnesses. And consequently, Luke gives us details that are not found anywhere else. Details that come from those eyewitnesses, such as Mary. So when we read this, we need to recognize that that's the case here. Luke describes the post-angelic announcement of Mary going to visit Elizabeth, and he gives us details about that. Immediately after hearing the angel Gabriel's proclamation that she, a virgin, would conceive and bear a son, the Son of the Most High, Mary left the village of Nazareth in Galilee in the north and traveled south to the hill country of Judea to find Zechariah and Elizabeth. Most scholars believe that Zechariah and Elizabeth lived somewhere in the neighborhood or in the vicinity of Hebron, toward the south of Judea. A distance that by road would have been somewhere 80 miles straight, probably 100 to 120 miles by road. That's a long trip. That's a road trip with no car. And that would have given Mary a great deal of time to think along the way about her encounter with the angel and the things that had been said to her. I think we can well imagine that her emotions must have bounced between two extremes. Between great joy in this angelic proclamation to her, and a measure of disbelief. Can this really be true? Did I actually see what I think I saw? Did I actually hear what I thought I heard? Could it possibly mean what I think it means? And at length, she arrives at the home of Elizabeth. Calvin said that Mary had probably two reasons for going to visit her relative. The first, he suggests, was to have her faith strengthened by seeing the pregnant older woman, Elizabeth, with her own eyes. The angel had told her this. God has done great things. Your relative Elizabeth is with child. She's 6 months along. Well, can that really be true? She sees it. It's confirming to her. Secondly, Calvin says that she went to celebrate with Elizabeth the unusual grace that God had bestowed upon both of them. A woman past childbearing age who is carrying a child, and a woman who has never had relations with a man also carrying a child. What is God doing? Whatever it is, it must be something very wonderful. And the greeting of Elizabeth and the babe in her womb is all the confirmation that Mary needed. Now she finally understood. Now she really understood that God had chosen her to give birth to Messiah, that holy seed that was promised so long ago in the garden to Eve and to Adam, the one who would be the Savior of the world. She literally bubbled over with joyful praise over the most wonderful thing that would ever occur in the history of the world, and that was taking place right now in her own body. Let's hear what she says, and let's praise God with her. Going back to that greeting for just a moment, kind of a side note. In a loud voice, verse 42, Elizabeth exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." Several times, Mary is treated with great honor in Luke chapter 1. When the angel appears, the angel says in verse 28, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Here, Elizabeth cries out, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you'll bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" That blessing to Mary has been overrated by some and underrated by others. Our Catholic friends, the Catholic Church, has overrated that blessing and has exalted Mary, creating doctrines around her that are unsubstantiated in Scripture, and they treat her as a co-redemptrix, a co-redeemer with Jesus Christ. That's far out of bounds. That's not what's involved here. In response to that, or in reaction to that, I think that many Protestants have gone the other direction. And we have failed to give to Mary the place in God's providence that she actually holds. She is worthy of respect, and she is worthy to be called blessed. She is highly favored of God. Let's keep that in mind, then, as we read this response that she makes to the greeting of Elizabeth. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." As we think about what Mary says in this, often called a song, it's called Mary's Song or Mary's Hymn of Praise. We're not told that she sang it on this occasion, but it was not long before it was turned into song and sung by the early church and sung throughout the generations since then. The song Mary's song is also known as the Magnificat, and I'll touch on that in a few minutes. But what I want us to see is that in this song, Mary praises God for certain things. And those are things that we can praise God for also. And the first is this: praise God for his personal mercy to you. Praise God for his personal mercy to you. Mary starts out by acknowledging what God has done in her and for her. She's going to talk about other things in her hymn of praise, but this is where she begins. What God has done for me. My soul, NIV says, glorifies the Lord. ESV says, magnifies the Lord. New American Standard Bible says, exalts the Lord. The Greek term, and I'll use it only because I think you'll recognize a word in it, is megaluno. Do you hear something in it that you recognize? Not the luno part. Mega. Mega. Mega means what? Make it big. Mega size it. Right? Mega means big. And that's the idea that Mary is communicating here. In the Latin, the language is Magnificat anima meo domina. And thus the term, the first word in the verse, Magnificat, became the name of the song. That phrase, I believe, captures the essence of true praise. Look at what she says. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Where does her praise begin? Not here. Where? My soul magnifies. Here. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Worship comes from deep within. The psalmist says in Psalm 103, All that is within me, praise his holy name. The lips are but the opening, the outlet through which genuine praise gushes. I work with firefighters. Working a fire hose is a lot more complicated than you might think. It's not like holding a garden hose. It is one powerful beast when that hose is connected to the hydrant and the hydrant is turned on. Sometimes probies are given the job of handling the hose, and the other guys kind of lean back and watch, because that hose will take them wherever it wants to go. They're all over the place. It takes two people to handle the hose. The volume of water coming out of that hydrant, going through that hose to the nozzle, is directed at the nozzle. But the power of it is magnificent. And that's how praise is. Do you follow? There's a volume of joy. There's a volume of adoration. There's an overwhelming power in praise that starts deep inside, and it gushes out through our mouths in prayer, in praise, in song. You know, you think about it, the book of Psalms is a book that is intended to be sung, right? Well, we don't have most of the tunes. We did sing several psalms this morning. We've added tunes to the psalms, and psalms have been reworked a bit to make them fit in English, but as songs. But the idea is that it's mere words are not enough sometimes. God has provided music to enhance and to support the verbiage with which we speak to our God. And that's what's happening here. It's gushing out of her from the very depths of her being. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. To magnify, we've already suggested, is to make something great or to make it appear large. When Mary says this, she's not making God bigger by magnifying him. What she's actually saying is that in her soul, she apprehends. In her soul, she recognizes. She grasps something of the magnitude of God's power and God's glory and God's grace and God's mercy. And her soul recognizes, delights in, and declares the greatness of God. For many of us, a book that was written, I think, in the early 70s might be appropriate. J.B. Phillips wrote a little book, and I don't think he's reliable on everything he's written, but this little book arrested my attention just from the title. Do you remember that title, anyone? Back around, I think, early 70s, 73 or so, he wrote a book titled, Your God is Too Small. And in that book, he expounded upon the greatness of God. And that title has stuck with me. I don't remember too much about the content of the book now, but the title has often come back to mind to remind me my thoughts about God, my creaturely thoughts about God are not large enough, are not grand enough, are not big enough to really honor and glorify him. But Mary here sees how great God is. The knowledge of God's greatness is not an abstract, academic, cold, theological statement for Mary. Sometimes in our love of theology, sometimes we render those grand doctrines bare bones, abstract. We're not to think of them in those terms. We're not to think of God as a compilation or a list of attributes that we can ascribe to him. I'm not denying those attributes. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm saying sometimes we can strip it down in a way that makes it academic, and we've got all the right answers, but not the right heart. Do you realize we can do that? We can have the right answers and not the right heart. I knew a man who said he was a Calvinist, but had no love for the Lord Jesus. It didn't ring true. What in the world are you saying? Well, he said that Calvinism was the most consistent philosophy he had ever come across. And so he believed in Calvinism, but not that God really existed. He believed in it as a system of thought. He believed in it as a way of organizing his understanding of the world and life. And I was sad. I was very sad for him, because he missed it. The purpose of theology is not just to fill our heads with an academic knowledge of who God is. The purpose of theology is to bring us to worship. The purpose of theology is to bring us into an understanding and appreciation of who God is and what God has done and what God is doing in us and in the world today. Mary gets that. Her spirit rejoices, verse 47, in God, my Savior. Let that soak in. Mary rejoices in the knowledge of God, my Savior. My Savior. She doesn't render it abstract, the knowledge of God the Savior. She recognizes the personal tie and relationship that she has to God. And He is my Savior. Another side note. This statement by itself ought to be sufficient to correct the faulty doctrine of our Catholic friends who want to make her a co-savior. She's not a co-savior. She needs a savior. And she acknowledges that. She would never accept the honor and veneration that's given to her by others. It's her son. He's the savior. Mary sees that and praises God and rejoices in the salvation that only God can provide. She says in verse 48, He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. Both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David, the king. They were members of the royal family, but being members of the royal family is rather meaningless when there's no kingdom. When the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah collapsed and were overrun, when the people of the land were dispersed throughout the known world, David's kingdom lay under the boot of the oppressors, generation after generation after generation. And being related to David to them meant very much emotionally, but not much in any other way. Mary's point is that she and her fiance really only knew poverty. They didn't know royalty. She was an unknown, humble maidservant from a little hillside village, engaged to the village carpenter. And yet God had chosen her for something special. There was nothing special about her that He would do that, just as there's nothing special about us that He would choose to bring us into His kingdom. But He set His purpose and His will on her for a very great thing. She was nothing special, but God chose to bless the world through her. She says in verse 49, "The Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name." It's a very great thing indeed that the virgin should conceive, that the Messiah promised in the garden so many ages before should come, and that the eternal Word should take upon Himself a true human nature and become incarnate through her. Praise God for the personal mercy that He has shown you in your life. Secondly, praise God for His communal mercy. Verses 50 to 53. Praise God for His communal mercy. She's not only enthralled with God's kindness to her, but she recognizes God's kindness extends beyond her. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." Mary recognizes that she's not the only one who has received the grace of God. She's not the only one who enjoys the knowledge of God. She's not the only one who knows Jehovah as Savior. Part of her larger community, she is part of a larger community, both past and present and future, all of whom know and fear the Lord. What God is doing in her right now, in her pregnancy, will prove to be mercy for all of God's people. And these are the people who will call her blessed. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. Mary exalts the Lord for the greatness of his mercy, not only in volume toward her, as Peter writes of being, how John writes of how Christ has, God has lavished his love upon us in Christ, speaking of the volume of love, but Mary also sees the quantity, sees the magnitude of his love as it is extended to other people, past, present, future, throughout the world. Mercy is more than compassion, more than pity. Mercy is rightly defined as unmerited favor, God's unmerited favor, in the place of merited wrath. Mercy is not only God withholding wrath from those who deserve it, but in the place of that wrath, extending mercy, extending kindness, extending loving compassion toward them. That's what she is seeing here. Mary sings with all of her soul, because what God is doing will relieve the misery and suffering of people in a fallen world. Bengel says that grace takes away the fault, mercy takes away the misery of all who believe. God's mercy is demonstrated in his mighty acts in 51 to 53. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. In all of these things, in all of these examples, what they have in common is that God does the unusual. God does the opposite of what is expected. J.C. Ryle says he believes that in these verses, Mary is reflecting on the panorama of Old Testament history. As Israel's God put down rulers and mighty people like Pharaoh and the Canaanites and the Philistines and Sennacherib and Haman and others. And he exalted lowly men like Joseph and Moses, Samuel and David. And now, Ryle says, he is exalting a lowly Hebrew maiden. God does that. Others say this is an example, or may be an example, of what's called a prophetic perfect. A prophetic perfect recognizes that the prophets sometimes spoke of events that were yet to come as though they had already happened. They sometimes speak in the past tense of something yet to occur. It may be that both of these things are true. It may be that Mary is looking at the fullness of what God has done throughout history up to her day over the panorama of what we call the Old Testament. Or it may be, as some suggest, that she is also looking forward to what God is yet to do in an even greater way in the person of his son. There's some support for that, perhaps, in what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, where Paul said this, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called." Now, Paul is writing this to the Corinthians. This is after Mary has given birth. The Messiah has completed his earthly ministry. Jesus has been crucified. He's been risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. Paul has been converted. He's preaching among the Gentiles. "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Indeed, our Lord continues to do that, doesn't he? He chooses the weak to make them strong. He chooses the foolish to make them wise. He chooses us to make us his people, his sons and his daughters. Praise God for his personal mercy to you. Praise God for his communal mercy to the people of God. But there's another aspect that Mary focuses on toward the end of this song. In the third place, praise God for his covenantal mercy. Praise God for his covenantal mercy. Look at verses 54 and 55. "He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." This is the high point. This is the crowning point of Mary's hymn. The mercy that God right now is showing to her and to all who fear God is covenant mercy. She forcefully and effectively calls attention to the covenant of grace by the very language that she uses. She says, "He has helped his servant Israel." She didn't just say, "He has helped Israel." "He has helped his servant Israel." And when you hear "his servant Israel," does that bring your mind back to a particular book? Isaiah, in his book, has a series of what are called servant songs about the Messiah. And he is recognizing here, Mary, I think, is by inspiration of the Spirit, calling attention to the covenant relationship God has had throughout history with Israel. And that what God is doing is not arbitrary. It's not like God all of a sudden thought, "Oh, I should do this." It is in fulfillment of his covenant promises. Systematically, methodically, in the fullness of time, Paul says to the Galatians, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem those who are under the curse of the law. Whenever we read in the Old Testament of God remembering to be merciful throughout the Old Testament, it's because God remembers or calls to mind his covenant promises. That is, God's redemptive acts are rooted in and based upon the covenant promises he has made to his people throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that first announcement of the gospel, that he would provide a seed of the woman who would do what? Would crush the serpent's head. That's the promise of the gospel in seed form. The remainder of the Old Testament is the unfolding of that promise. We read through the Old Testament and we discover things about the details about the coming of Messiah, the person of Messiah, the work of Messiah, the circumstances of his birth, all bringing us to this moment in history where Mary is carrying that babe in her womb, preparing for the day of his birth, preparing for the life he will live, a life of obedience and law-keeping in behalf of his people, fulfilling all righteousness, a life that he intends to give as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, as a Savior and Redeemer of the world. The language that Mary uses, that God remembered to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, that seals it. The word translated descendants is the word seed. That goes back to Genesis. That goes back to the promises to Abraham. She understands. She recognizes that the child within her is the fulfillment of the promises made long ago. He is the seed of the woman. Eve had hoped that she gave birth to that seed when she brought forth Seth. But he was not the seed. Jesus is. He's the fulfillment of all that God had promised to the fathers, to Seth, to Noah, to Shem, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, to David, to Isaiah, to Micah, to others of the prophets. In him, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Mary, moved by that prophetic spirit, understood that in God's world, the fulfillment always explains or defines the promise. The Holy Seed, the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, is Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. God incarnate comes himself in the form of this promised seed. The scribes and the Pharisees missed it because in interpreting prophecy, they failed to see that Emmanuel, God with us, and Messiah, the Anointed One, are one and the same. Mary glimpsed it. I'm not sure how fully she embraced it and understood it, but she glimpsed it and she rejoiced. Mary recognized that from this point on, this would be a time of fulfillment. No more waiting and waiting and waiting for the ages to pass, for the Messiah to come. He's here. Now the plan unfolds. Now the plan is to be completed and accomplished. The fulfillment has come. And so Luke wrote in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled. The Old Testament promises, Messiah is coming. This is what he's going to be like. This is what he's going to do. Get ready. In Mary, he's here. And the New Testament is the explanation of the person and work of Christ as the fulfillment of all that has been promised through the ages. And so we have the formula of the Gospels. This was done. Why? You've read this phrase many times. This was done that it might be fulfilled. Indeed, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. But what's the rest of that verse? Even as he said to our fathers. Mary, understand what's happening is a fulfillment of what God has said. He said it. He does it. He is faithful. We can rely upon him. We can trust him. And her heart gushes out with praise and worship. Oh, do you understand that? Do you grasp the significance of this event, of Mary's song of praise? Do you recognize that whatever God has said, he will do? For we who trust him, that's great blessing. Oh, unspeakable blessing. We can't find the words to really give expression to it. That hydrant is pouring out water and it's gushing out in praise. And sometimes our words are messy, because sometimes anything that comes out of your mouth can be messy. But we're praising God for who he is, what he does. But bear this in mind too. The threats and the warnings that God has issued will also be fulfilled on those who will not believe, on those who will not repent, on those who will not entrust themselves to the Savior, the only Savior he has provided. The offense of the gospel. We find a lot of people offended by the gospel today. The offense of the gospel is simply what is said in John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Threefold use of the definite article. He doesn't say, "I am the way, truth, and life." That would leave wiggle room for people to say he is a way, a truth, a life, which is exactly what people want to say, what people want to hear. And that's exactly what that text does not say. That text says there is no way to God except through Jesus Christ. That's what we have to be clear on. And that ought to cause us to rejoice. Because praise God. Praise God for his salvation. My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Can you say that with Mary? Oh, I pray you can. I pray you can. Let's bow together. Lord, what magnificent words you've given us through your servant Luke. Thank you for his diligence in pursuing eyewitness accounts. Thank you for his carefulness in recording all that he learned. Thank you for the oversight of your Holy Spirit as you used Luke to produce your scripture for our benefit, for the warming of our hearts, for the understanding of our minds. Oh Lord, may we love you with a full and free love. You have loved us with an unending love. Lord, help us to worship you. Help us to rejoice. Whatever sorrows we may have, whatever afflictions we may face, whatever our lot may be in this world that is marked by sin and misery on account of the fall, Lord, all of that all of that pain and suffering and misery and fear and anxiety and worry, all of that fades when we understand we are in the presence of God who is good, of God who is loving, of God who is faithful to His word, to His people. We praise You, our God. We thank You with all of our hearts through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.